Let's start off with that quick little recap as you're kind of finding 1 Timothy. It's near the end of the Bible. 1 Timothy, Hebrew, Titus, Hebrew, James. It's right near the end there. Again, reminder, Timothy is a young pastor. He's pastoring a church in... Hey, man, awesome. Pastoring a church in Ephesus. Paul is writing him a letter. Paul is, again, that minister that is mentoring young Timothy through some very difficult stuff. And again, if you wanted to categorize what 1 Timothy was all about, it's all about mentoring the ministers. A reminder again that if you claim Christianity, if you claim that Christ is your head, that you follow him, then you have entered into full-time ministry. There's just absolutely no way around it. So as you read this, you're going to find stuff that you can use as a minister of the gospel. And what an important thing. So Paul and Timothy had that special relationship, that special bond. You're going to hear that throughout this. I'll point it out a couple times as he kind of goes back and recounts some of these things. That special love between these two gentlemen. And then also the climate of the day. This is now getting near the height of the Christian persecution. Now we're starting to get into some really ugly issues and some really bad, sticky situations. And you'll be surprised at what Paul instructs Timothy to do. And that'll be important as we take a look at especially this first chapter. Again, we're going to take these chapter by chapter. So today we're going to go through chapter 1. We're going to try and go through it line by line, word by word. I'm going to point out those interesting things. Some stuff I'm going to gloss over a little bit faster. And then we're going to step back and see that most important overarching theme of chapter 1. And that will be very important as we understand this. So let's take a look at it. 1 Timothy. Paul. That's usually how they started a letter. If you imagine if this was written on scrolls or papyrus or something like that, it would take you a while when you open up the scroll. You got to find out who the letter's written from. Usually today, what do? We sign our name at the end of the letter, which I still haven't quite figured it out because that's the first place I glance if I need to find out who wrote this letter to me. So in the beginning, when they did this, they always start off with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle means the sent one of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Underline the word command. This is very interesting because this is the only time in all of Scripture that Paul claims that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by a command. Very strange. Remember that Paul was not a part of that secluded select group known as the apostles or the disciples. He wasn't a part of that group. He kind of came on at a later date. In fact, he was so hated and then all of a sudden had this conversion experience that people were a little bit dubious. Is he really a Christian? And if so, should we really give him the status of apostlehood? So there were some questions that were being raised about Paul, but he claimed that he had apostlehood because of the direct command of Christ Jesus. And, the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Underline the phrase God our Savior. This is important. Let me talk quickly about that phrase, God our Savior. It's used in this letter 3 times, that phrase, God our Savior, or God and Savior are used together. It also shows up 3 times in the book of Titus. For some reason, Paul is using it exclusively in these pastoral letters, these letters written to ministers. And it also really helps us know that Paul had a very good theology about the Trinity. We often talk about Jesus Christ, our Savior, but we sometimes miss out a little bit on that. We don't fully understand that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually involved in our salvation. And here, he just steps back and uses that general term, God. God is our Savior. So Paul had a really good understanding of that Trinity just from that one little phrase. And of Christ Jesus, our hope. And of course, he needs to address, who is it to? To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, we talked about that phrase, my true son in the faith. Again, this is not a literal biological thing that has taken place. He's not his literal son. He is his spiritual son. Somehow, maybe Paul was responsible for the telling of the good news to Timothy. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, Timothy came to faith and called Paul his father. Now, there's only one other person that Paul refers to as my true son, and that's that gentleman by the name of Titus. You have 1 and 2 Timothy and then Titus. So Titus seemed to be another person that Paul really loved. So when you take a look at these 3 pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you're going to again get that love and that genuineness that Paul has for these people. So it also refers to Titus. And then he goes on with this little thing that he likes to throw into most letters: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you've heard pastors say that. We were taught that in the seminary, that right before you start the message, to kind of give the hint that we're starting, you should say, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And except the hard part is every time he used to say that, all of a sudden all these blank stares started looking back at me. It's like they've been trained to, like, you know, right when you hear those two words, turn the pastor off, because he's going to go on for 20, 30 minutes about absolutely nothing. So I've actually shied away from it. But this is where that, you know, introduction came from. Interestingly enough, though, this only shows up, that the one word, mercy. You can underline if you'd like. Grace, mercy, and peace. Most of the times, in almost all of other Paul's letters, he doesn't include the word mercy. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's added here in this and in 2 Timothy and in 2 John. And these are letters that are written more near the end of his life. And also you're going to find out that mercy is something that is kind of a theme of those books, especially 1 Timothy, especially in this first chapter. We're going to talk a lot about what mercy really is. And so he includes it here: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so then he goes on. What do we got a heading here? Warning against false teachers of the law. Yeah, pastors beware. Here it comes. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. So we kind of got the geography there. Paul's in Macedonia, and Timothy is a pastor there in Ephesus. So that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Well, apparently we have this idea in Ephesus that there was a lot of controversies going on. There was a lot of people trying to teach stuff, and it was just downright wrong. And then he throws in that weird thing about myths and endless genealogies. I was kind of curious about what that was all about, and I started looking, and as I started researching what that endless genealogies, I found out we do the exact same thing nowadays. Let me give you an example. I was talking with one gentleman who was in a leadership position of a church, and I felt that he was promoting controversy a little bit too much, and that he didn't quite have all of his doctrine correct, and he was living out in his lifestyle some certain false doctrines. And I approached him on it. We talked about it. And you know what his response was to me? He says, hey, my brother's a pastor, my dad is a pastor, I've been a Lutheran all my life, I've come from a very long line of Lutherans, how dare you question me about this? And I thought, wow, that was a really odd response. And that's what was happening back in those days, these endless genealogies, that somehow we believe that we are saved by grace, not through faith in Jesus Christ, but because our parents were Christian. And that we seem to have everything correct because of what other people have told us. I've met people that have some weird ideas about how church should be done simply because a pastor told them. Now, it's good to listen to pastors. I mean, you're sitting here listening to me. But at the same time, everything needs to be guarded with the Word of God. Everything needs to be checked against that. Sometimes I think we listen to people without going back to what the Scriptures actually say. So never, ever slip into that weird mode of thinking that you are somehow special because your parents were Christian or your parents were a pastor. God bless her. I think that's wonderful. But that doesn't automatically get you into the kingdom, does it? It doesn't automatically, that's your little ticket. You don't ride on mom or dad's coattails into heaven. It truly is your personal faith in Christ Jesus. And so they had the same controversies back then as we even have nowadays. So they have these controversies. Oh, yeah, there we go. Verse 4. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. It's not about endless genealogies. It's not about myths. It's not about tradition. It's all about what does the Word of God say and about your faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A lot of people think that Paul had some weird theology and he always missed out on some of this faith in Christ Jesus and this love aspect. Here's a great example, and we saw it 2 weeks ago when I talked about 1 Corinthians, love, how important it is that if we have a true passion for Jesus Christ, that we won't even end up in these endless genealogies and these weird and strange myths and all these controversies, because we're just going to be so loving to God and also to our fellow people that some of those things fall by the wayside. We find out how unimportant some of these discussions we have. I've seen churches torn apart, and you've heard the jokes, right? They're torn apart because they couldn't decide what color the carpet should be. What are we talking about here? This is crazy. I mean, I really am thankful for you guys, because did you guys notice we painted in here a little bit? No one came up to me and said, "What are you doing? That's not a proper paint color for church." Did that go through the board of church properties to find out? Did you have a committee that selected that paint color? No, my goodness, is that a controvert? Is that a myth? Some strange thing that we should be discussing? No, that our goal is love and facilitating that love between you and yourselves and each other, and also between you and God. So, okay, there's my few cheap shots against churches that have those problems. And God bless you guys that you aren't. And I feel bad if you actually were thinking that afterwards you're going to come up to me and talk to me about that paint, and now you can't because I kind of slammed it. I'm really sorry. But, yeah. All right. Then Paul goes into this thing, a very important passage right here, verse 6 and 7. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. What are these? That's referring to the line just before, which is love, pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some people have wandered away from that, and they now turn to meaningless talk. There's that meaningless talk. We talk about things that are absolutely, truly non-important, and we should be talking about other very important things, such as, is your neighbor a follower of Christ, and if not, what have you done about it? Instead of talking about carpet colors, or we should be talking more about how is your lifestyle reflecting that you are indeed a child of God. We need to get away from those that are meaningless, those meaningless talkings, and get down to the serious core, and that's what 1 Timothy really is all about. They've turned away. Now, that phrase, wandered away, it's actually, I didn't really like the translation. Really, a better translation might be, they've missed the mark. They've missed the mark. Some have missed the mark and turned to meaningless talk. I mean, we have this bullseye that has been painted for us over and over again, right there on the cross, saying that is the most important thing, the cross of Jesus Christ and his love for us, the sacrifice that he gave for us in order to bring us into the family. And some people are talking about things that are totally opposite. And it's almost as if they got their bow and arrow, and that's kind of the talking of the missing the mark, and they're not even looking at it. They're shooting out over here, or they've actually turned their back on this stuff. They're totally missing the mark. They've turned away from the most important, crucial thing. And Paul's going to talk about it later on there in verse 15, how important it is with that faith of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. Everything else, we might end up missing the mark. And that is something that people slip into. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. These teachers of the law could be in reference to modern-day pastors, really. And yet it's also for us as well. A lot of people I've seen want to end up in leadership positions in the church, whether it be teachers or elders or whatever you want to call them. And they do so because they have a little hidden agenda, because they want to so confidently affirm something, but yet they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. It's one of those weird situations where the people that I talk to, if they say, you know what, I really don't, you know, I have kind of a knowledge of the Bible, and I think my faith is good, but, you know, I'm still really struggling with that, and I really want to grow more in my faith. Those are the people that are actually really good teachers. The people I get worried about are those that say, I figured it out. Man, my life is absolutely perfect. I'm not sinning at all. I have whipped my little selfish nature into place. And this is no joke. There are pastors and followers that actually affirm this. They believe that their pastor has somehow arrived to this amazing pedestal-like lifestyle. And I wonder that they so confidently disaffirm half the stuff in the Bible. No, those people that that claim to be the most confident, that claim that they know everything, usually I turn around and kind of walk the other way. You never see that out of people like who? Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa or maybe Billy Graham? You don't hear that kind of talk. In fact, the more spiritually mature they come, they often say the more work they have to do and the more they actually don't know. You hear that with educators, right? The smarter you get, you realize you're actually really, really stupid because there's still this huge, vast amount of knowledge that you're not even getting. So this is one of those places where we always got to be careful. It's great to confidently affirm certain things, such as the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love for us, but those endless myths and those people that think that they have all the answers there, we always got to be careful. We always got to be in a growth pattern. We always got to be learning more and more. We got to be sitting at Jesus' feet and Paul's feet and being mentored by these people. I pray that I never lose that. It's easy for me now because I'm a young guy. 29 tomorrow. So I'm really excited that I'm going to almost be old enough to call myself a 30-year-old. Maybe people give me more respect. No, probably not. But it's easy to say I don't know a whole lot because it's true, I don't know a whole lot. But give myself 10, 15, 20 years, I pray that I'm still saying I still need to learn more. I still need to be reading my Bible. I still need to be growing in my faith. So he is taking kind of a big old hammer and hitting those people upside the head. Now, this is going to be interesting because we're going to juxtapose this against what he starts talking in verse 12. But let's keep on going. We know that the law is, we're at verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly, right? We all love police officers, right? Because when you're not breaking the law, you love having cops around. Isn't that right? We have cops in our church right here. Yeah, yeah. That we love cops, we love police officers because they keep things in order. The law is good unless we're breaking it. You're speeding or stealing or doing whatever. Then all of a sudden it becomes bad. Look what he says. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. What a great analogy. Sometimes we get a little cringy when the law comes up, when I start talking about, you know, bad lifestyles or things that we should or should not be doing. And it's always funny because it's the squirm factor. Because the more you're engrossed in that thing, all of a sudden the seat starts squirming. Half the people, they're like, well, I have no problem with that. So they're confident. They're like, and that's true. The law is not for those people that have that particular part of their life kind of under check. It's for those people that are ungodless or rebels. And then he goes on to say the godly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious. Can you put a box or underline or circle those four words, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and the irreligious? Because I always love to find out what the original languages say, so I started peeking at just those four words. Did you realize that the translators had a really tough time translating this because he just used four synonyms, really? Four words that mean absolutely the exact same thing, which is anyone who is opposed to God. So you could have actually said in here, if you wanted to translate it, for the irreligious and the irreligious and irreligious, or those against God and those against God and those. He's really trying to make a point here that the law is really intended to help those that don't have a full understanding of how their life should be living out, so that they can actually come to that knowledge and that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he's come to forgive those sins and then be brought into the faith. And then he goes on, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. I love that. It's almost like he's going through the list and then he realizes, you know, I could go on forever and ever on all these different sins, so he just kind of throws a little catch-all at the end, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Okay, can I stop a moment and talk about the word slave traders? Slave traders. I want to make sure you understand how important it is. A lot of people believe Paul endorsed slavery. And in fact, there's going to be other times, if you look through some of his other books, that he talks about slaves, be obedient to your masters. And it's almost as if they're saying that you need to, what happened? There we go. Go back. Don't look up at the screen. Keep going back. Keep going back, actually. Keep going back or else we're going to get lost. Yeah, keep going. We're going to get to all these passages in just a moment. And There we go. Good. Whew. Okay. We'll get to that in a minute. Some people believe that Paul was endorsing of slavery, and that is absolutely 100% false because of the differences in slavery that were back in that day. If you notice, he's against slave traders. You want to know what slave traders literally means? Foot stealers is how it's actually done. Those people that go and capture and take by force and force those people to work against their own will. And Paul says that is unacceptable. That should never take place. Now, that's a difference than other slaves that were around those times. There was another group of people known as slaves that were voluntary slaves. People that if you got into financial troubles and you found yourself losing your house or losing this or that, you could go up to someone who was a little more wealthy and say, I would like to become your slave and work for you so that I don't lose this stuff. And you would go into voluntary service in order to keep your lifestyle alive. Does that happen nowadays? Yeah, it's called a job, right? Yeah, we all have it. We like to live our lifestyle and keep on going, so we go to someone and say, I will voluntarily work for you if you give me money so that I can continue on in the lifestyle I have. And that was fully acceptable. That was, and we would say that's fully acceptable nowadays, especially since those types of slaves were never in slavery forever, which is kind of what we have, right? You're not going to be working forever. Well, you kind of are, but there is supposed to be this thing called retirement that's supposed to free you from that working for a living type thing. But for them, guess how long it was before they were freed? 7 years. Every 7 years, there's this big, massive party called the Year of Jubilee when everyone was set free from work for a whole entire year. Isn't that awesome? I think we need to do that in today's culture. And then if you wanted to enter back into that slavery, then you could go ahead and do it. Which is why if you've ever heard pastors hit those passages that say slaves respect your masters, they always usually change it because the context is employees obey and trust your employers. Be good to your bosses. And that truly is the context. He never endorses those people that steal men's feet, that grab them and snatch them from their homeland, wherever they are, and force them to work against their will. That has never been endorsed by the Bible. It's never been condoned by Jesus Christ. Some people say he never said anything against it. Well, that's a bad argument. Here is a perfect example of those people, of how horrible that type of slavery was seen. Okay, so you got that? Paul is against slavery as we knew it in our American history and for any other culture that went through those periods of time. But if you ever see other things when he talks about slaves, think about the context. Maybe he's talking about employers and employees. Okay, there we go. So he's against, so the law is supposed to be for these people. And whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So Paul is really trying to go against some of these false teachers, people that are promoting endless genealogies and myths, that are promoting false doctrine, those people that think they actually know everything, but they really don't, and they're missing the mark. They've turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those people, Paul has a real major difficulty with. And then he starts off in this other section. This is fascinating because of the difference. Here it is. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to a service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's some pretty strong language against himself. Pretty strong language to claim that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Was that actually true? Did that actually happen in Paul's life? And if so, how do we prove it? How do we show it? Well, we have scripture that you've already seen flashed up once before. Acts chapter 7. They dragged him out of the city, and they're talking about a guy by the name of Stephen. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later on became Paul. This is interesting because stoning, it was really a horrible event. And why did they lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul? Pardon? Right, so they wouldn't get bloody, and also it's easier to throw a rock when you don't have a lot of stuff hindering you. And they needed to have someone approve the event. I mean, you just didn't go around stoning people, grabbing rocks for whatever, and chucking them at people. It had to be, there had to be a purpose of it, and there had to be someone that gave their approval to this event taking place. And so to show who was in charge, to show who was giving the approval, that's who you went and laid your clothes at. You laid them at their feet, and that person was responsible. And they were in charge. And it is true, so they wouldn't get bloody, so they could throw things a little bit stronger and harder, so they'd kill them faster. So there's Saul. What else happened? Acts 9:1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Murderous threats. I've never had a death threat given to me, and I don't think I would ever want it. And here was a gentleman by the name of Saul who became Paul, who was doing this against the Lord's disciple. And did you? How do you like that phraseology? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. This was an ongoing process. The death threats that came out against the disciples from one of the most powerful men, and yet they never backed down. But that's what Paul did. Oh, another one here. This one's a little bit longer, so I had to split it up in two. It said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all of the council can testify. I obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul had a major vendetta against him, and he was going to do whatever it took to take the disciples out. And so he's arresting men and women. He's throwing them in jail because of their beliefs. He's obtaining letters. And he's going around trying to find out who exactly are the Christians so that they can be punished. What else? Acts 22. Look, man, that's small. I have my glasses on. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another, from one church to another, to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing. He goes back once again to that time of Stephen dying. And he talks about how he was the Gestapo of the day. He would go around from church to church to church, dragging out pastors, dragging out parishioners, dragging out anyone that claimed faith in Jesus Christ. Go to the next one. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Remember, a death sentence had to be cast by vote. And he was one of the people that had the vote. And he would persecute them, and they'd get that vote. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This is a guy on a mission. He was going to do whatever it took to try and take out the saints of God. In fact, you could almost hear it. You can almost hear him walking into a church and saying, all right, guys, this is the scoop. If you'd like to, you have an opportunity. All you have to do is deny that Jesus Christ lives and is your Savior, and you're welcome to walk out of this church free and clear. For everyone else, just kind of stick around a little bit. The cops are coming. They're going to take you out. You're going to be thrown into prison. And when it comes time to give the sentence, don't worry, I'll be voting that you die. Talk about a group of people having a tough choice. They had the toughest choice of ever, trying to go against. Now, this is just giving you a little bit of a hint. Now, this is all we know. Go to the next one. There you go. That's just giving you a little bit of a hint. I mean, Paul does it. We don't even hear all the other things. And that was some pretty tame stuff. It didn't actually talk about the killings and the beatings and the imprisonments in grave detail. But that was stuff that took place on a regular basis. He even went to foreign cities to take these people out. This is one bad guy. He was once a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. What does he say? I was shown mercy. There's that word, mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So here is a man who was totally and 100% against the saints of God. And he says, but mercy is always for those people. Mercy is always given to those that were once the blasphemers and the persecutors and the haters. And how interesting it is that that's such a contrast to what was just talked about here. And then he goes on to this. Check this out. Here's that phrase. Remember I told you that we should be looking out for that phrase, here is a trustworthy saying, right? Remember I told you to look out for that? Here it is, verse 15. Put a box around it if you need to. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Here is Paul remembering back to his evil, horrible days, and he says, you know what? I remember back to those, and I want to make sure that you understand this fully and completely. And if you wanted to say this was the theme of 1 Timothy, you could go ahead and say this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, we might stop and want to, you know, take issue with Paul. We might say, well, wait a second, you're not the worst sinner. I mean, I could think of some pretty bad people. But when you actually take a look at the stuff that Paul did, you come to find out, yeah, he probably was the worst. He probably was the worst. But that's exactly who Christ came to save. Which means if you were once a blasphemer, if you had ever denied God, whether it be verbally or through your actions or through your attitude or through hatred, you denying God, then you were once a blasphemer. If you were a persecutor, talking about how silly sometimes Christians are about giving their life to Christ, how silly they are to follow a bunch of antiquated laws from God. If you've ever been a violent person, whether you hit or whether you yell or scream or lose your temper, then you were a violent man. And if that's the case, Paul says, guess what? I got some great news for you. Because I was the worst. Because I was all three of those people and a whole lot more. And Christ came to this world in order to show mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And there's the gospel right there. In order to receive eternal life, we believe on him. When we believe that Christ indeed came to save us from those particular sins and all the others that we haven't even named, if we have Christ in our life, then we've received eternal life. And I love it because check out this next line. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You kind of get the feeling it's almost Paul sitting there reminiscing back about what a horrible person he was. And then he realizes how good God is, how wonderful, how patient and forgiving that he is. And he came to save me, the absolute worst of sinners. So to the only God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to all glory, honor, and power be. It's almost those times when you hear a pastor really going and you almost want to shout out an amen, right? I know it doesn't happen much here, but that's okay. But, you know, when you start getting worked up because you start realizing how bad you had it, how bad you actually were, and how good God truly is. When we were there at the National Youth Gathering, amen, thank you, all right. When we were at the National Youth Gathering, it's an amazing sight to see 35,000 people scream and praise God. And you know when they usually screamed the loudest? Was the second anyone talked about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It was incredible. Now, the first night, you could have pretty much said anything, and everyone would have just erupted. I mean, I was sitting there laughing because the guys couldn't even get through like a sentence. It's kind of like those political parties where they're scripted after one line, then everyone's got to cheer and stand and give an ovation. But that's exactly what's happened. The guy got up there, he starts talking, and I leaned over. I said, man, this guy could get up there and like, you know, have a shoehorn for Jesus, and the whole place would have just, you know, totally erupted. But throughout the whole event, the times when they were really excited, when they really realized how good God is and the salvation that he has given to us, because of his love and his mercy, the place got excited. And you could almost hear Paul. Paul would be the first person on his feet. The first person to stand and cheer about how wonderful Jesus Christ truly is. The first person. So there's your trustworthy saying. And that whole paragraph is such a beautiful thing. If you ever get to the point where you think, you know what, I have done something terrible. I have done something so heinous. I have done something so wrong. I don't know if that grace and mercy is for me. I want you to go back and open up 1 Timothy one more time and read that paragraph. that the worst of sinners, Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the guy who stood there and watched the bloodshed of numerous martyrs, who went to foreign cities in order to take churches out, and God was gracious and merciful to him. The same thing is true for you. How important that paragraph is. Okay, then he goes on. Let's finish this up here. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I find it very interesting that, again, the people that Paul is against the most are those that are actually inside the Christian church, ripping people away from their faith and shipwrecking other people's faith. And I was sitting there going, how come we're so against those people, but we're not against those, you know, Hitlers and Stalins, those people that kill and blaspheme? And then I realized the effect that it has on the church. Have you ever realized that the church is always at its strongest when the persecution is at its highest? You could have people trying to take out the Christian faith, and it has a weird opposite effect of actually bringing the body of Christ closer and closer together so that it cannot absolutely in no way be ripped apart. It becomes this strong, amazing entity that can move through any trial and tribulation. It could do anything because of the power of God behind it and because people are trying to tear it apart. But you know who can actually tear it apart? People on the inside. That's you and me. That's you and me with our controversies and our endless genealogies and our switchings of service times. Thank you for the guys who just came in. So I hopefully we'll keep saying it over and over again. We're going to do 10 a.m. service from here on out. Thanks for coming in and, you know, not being shy, just kind of walking on in. That's perfect. We're almost done with the service, but that's okay. You know, it's like, hey, half an hour service. That's my kind of church. All right, I'll be out of here soon. So we'll say it again, 10 a.m. service. So those people that cause controversies and switch service times, my deepest apologies. But those are the people we have to be careful about the most. And those people are you and I. We can tear the church apart very easily by causing controversies, splits, breakups. We can do it. We can teach the false doctrine. We can shipwreck people's faith. And here, Paul was not afraid in a public letter to actually name two of those. I wanted to find out more about this Hymenaeus and Alexander, because I'd love to hear their story to find out what exactly did they do. And they're actually only mentioned here and then in one other place. So I thought, oh, let's shed some light on it. Let's take a look here. Hymenaeus, he's talked about again. So keep your hand, you know, kind of there if you'd want to, and then just flip forward to the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 and 18. Man, this is a major indictment that Paul's bringing against this guy. Amazing. Okay, starting in verse 16. Again, it's the same guy, Paul, writing to the same guy, Timothy, under the same circumstances, except Paul just knows that he's about to die, so he's giving this last will and testament. And he says, avoid godless chatter. That's not talking about chatting, I don't know, you know, with donuts and coffee about, you know, who's going to win the next Super Bowl or anything like that. The godless chatter that can tear places apart. The gossip about the people inside the church. The gossip that takes place about the pastor and his home life. Those things that can destroy churches start off as godless chatter. Avoid it, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Have you ever seen how bad rumors spread amazingly fast? Good rumors take forever. Bad rumors, they're amazingly fast. When we were going to go and launch Searchlight, it was amazing how many people started phone calling me up saying that I was going to launch this before I'd even made an announcement. The thing just went through like wildfire, and it was funny because of all the rumors that started up right from the beginning, how this young rebellious pastor was going to go and take all these people, you know, to hell with him. Yeah, don't worry, you're not going to... I think we got Jesus Christ. We're not missing that mark, right? Oh, my goodness, it's amazing. And this is huge. Paul says, get away from these people. Never, ever indulge in it, and don't allow anyone else to indulge in it either. That's a pretty high standard. Okay. They spread like angry. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. I don't know who Philetus is, but apparently they've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. They were going around saying that the resurrection, the final resurrection has already taken place, and so the rest of y'all, I'm really sorry, but you didn't quite make the cut. And then maybe you can work a little bit harder, and maybe Jesus will still accept you later on in life. Oh my goodness, could you imagine what that would do to a church? It would be incredible. And that was the problem with Hymenaeus. Then he preached the resurrection of the dead, gangrene. Gangrene. Next one, who's Alexander? We hear a little bit about him in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. Let's take a look at that. Now I step back because Alexander is a very popular name, but I find it interesting that he's mentioned in 1 and 2 Timothy, so I tend to believe that they're really talking about the same person. All right, so what happened here with Alexander? 14 and 15 here. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. I don't know what that is, but Paul sounds pretty ticked off that this guy who was trying to go out and spread the word of God, Paul was trying to go out and tell people of the grace that even if you are the worst of sinners, God's grace is still for you. And there appeared to be some guy named Alexander saying, no, that's not quite the case. Maybe his teaching was, no, it's not for the worst of sinners. It's only for us good people that kind of have our lives together. And how many times I've heard that said? How many times I've seen people walk into churches, the cross-dressers and the prostitutes and the AIDS and the people that are living in sin, and everyone kind of looks back and shuns them away and pushes them out and said, this isn't for you. This church is for good people. Apparently, that's what Alexander's teaching was. How many times I've heard it, how many times it's easy to accept those people that are so much like us, that who kind of are trying to get their life in, but we oppose those worst sinners, and we don't allow them inside our churches. If this place is for perfect people, I think we all better get out pretty fast. And we should be inviting those people who are those worst of sinners. And they might say something like, I'm really scared if I walk in the door, the whole place is going to crumble and fall on me, and the whole place will shake. And it's real easy. All I have to do is say, the only reason why the church is shaking is because God is so excited to see you here. This is the sanctuary, the refuge for those people that are the worst of sinners, of which Paul and you and I are a part of. So there's Alexander and Hymenaeus. And let's turn back again to 1 Timothy 1, because it's a fascinating thing. Right at the end there, he says, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I have no idea what it means to be handed over to Satan. I have no clue. I looked and I researched and I'm reading the original languages and I'm trying to find cross references and I can't figure out what it means to hand someone over to Satan. All I know is it sounds pretty bad. And may it never be with us on the inside. May we never be those people that rip a church apart and destroy it with our godless chatter and our endless myths, and in doing so cause gangrene to spread and the rumors and the gossip to infiltrate and destroy and consume a church. Let us never be handed over to Satan. Let us never forget that love and that grace that has been given to us because of Christ Jesus. Here's that trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. If you want to put your own name in there, you can. I think it'd be fitting. I think it'd be fitting as we remember where we came from. And we remember that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, because of his call in our lives, we indeed will be saved. So to the King, eternal, immortal, visible, to the only wise God, be all glory and honor. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so glad that we're here. We are so glad that we get the opportunity to sing and to praise. Lord, I take a special moment of prayer for churches all over the world who are still under the most heavy persecution that church history has ever seen. And we can come here Anaheim, California, and walk in these doors and sing and praise with all of our heart and all of our being, and know full well that we can do so without threat of punishment from the government, from anyone else. Lord, may we never take that as a guarantee, but as a blessing. And Lord, as I look back on my own life, as I've seen the times that I've denied you, that I have blasphemed, that I have been a violent man, that I have been hateful and spiteful, that I have engaged in godless chatter, that I have caused problems in churches, that I have spread rumors. As I remember that, Lord, my heart truly indeed breaks. And Lord, may I never do that again. May that sinful nature of Hymenaeus and Alexander simply be removed from my being. May it never happen again. Instead, Lord, may we never miss the mark, but hit it full on. That you came, died on a cross to save me, the worst of sinners. May I never depart from that, Lord. May I never be tempted to say that I've arrived. But may I continue to sit at your feet and revel in the fact that you are good. You are so good to me. The only thing left to say is amen.